When we look back in history, we see, of course, a number of people and inventions that have changed the world. For example, in more recent history, there's the invention of the internet. And just think how the world is different today because of its worldwide influence. The exchange of information and communication has really revolutionized the world. For bad or for good, the world's been changed because someone invented a way that computers can talk to each other across the world. Of course, before the internet, there was the invention of the computer, and before the computer, there was the discovery of electricity, and more inventions that happened and were discovered. One invention that we don't really think about much is the invention of glass. And glass has been around for a really long time. Its discovery and use goes way back, actually, to ancient times, as far back as 1500 BC. But back in those ancient times, glass wasn't clear like it is today. It was always kind of milky or colored. And a clear, colorless glass wasn't invented actually until the 16th century. And when glassblowers in Italy discovered how to make clear glass, it actually revolutionized the world. You see, someone discovered that if you take clear glass and you form it in a concave shape, it will magnify objects when you look through it. And this discovery, this invention, led to the invention of both the telescope and the microscope, which opened up, of course, a world of science that was never seen before. So the first time ever, human beings were able to see things like germs that cause diseases. So glass led to many scientific discoveries that have changed the world that we live in. Now this summer, SaskTel is installing fiber optic cables in my neighborhood, and that means that, fiber optic cables are, of course, made of glass, in case you didn't know. Sometimes plastic, but made of glass. And they will bring ultra-high-speed internet into my house, so that's pretty cool, I think. Well, we definitely live in a world that's different than our forefathers, and they would never have imagined all of the innovations that we enjoy today. And these inventions and discoveries have revolutionized our world. But there's one revolutionary change that tops them all. There's one that is more significant, more radical, more world-shaking, more transformational than all the other inventions combined. And this is a revolutionary change that was recognized by one man about 2,000 years ago. And that man was John the Baptist. And here's what happened. See, John was calling people to turn away from their sins and ask God for forgiveness because he said that the Savior of the world was coming. And so crowds of people started coming to John to hear his teaching and to repent from their sin. And as a sign of the repentance, John would baptize them in the Jordan River. And so the crowds were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And then we read this in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" In that moment, John the Baptist recognized the most revolutionary change in human history. And so today I would like us to do as John instructed. Today I would like us to look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and see why this is the most revolutionary thing that has ever happened in history. Now today's sermon is titled Jesus, the Lamb of God, and it's part two of a sermon series called Rediscovering Jesus. And last time we looked at Jesus, the eternal word. We looked at a time before time. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning, the word already existed. The word is with God, and the word was God." And if you remember, we looked at how Jesus is the word. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And how he is eternal. He is timeless without beginning or end. Today, in part two, we're going to look at Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and come to understand why this is so revolutionary. What the Lamb of God accomplished is no small achievement. Taking away the sin of the world should not be underestimated. For example, as a way of illustration, think of it this way. In the news, sometimes we hear about outbreaks of deadly viruses like Ebola or SARS. Imagine if a new and deadly virus was spreading throughout the entire human population of about 7 billion people. And it was threatening to destroy the entire human race. And what if only one person in the world was immune to this virus, and only his blood contained the antibodies capable of stopping the total annihilation of humanity? In a sense, this is the story of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The virus in this case is sin, and his blood is the only remedy that can remove it. All the suffering in the world can be traced back to the origin of sin and evil. Death itself exists because of the curse of sin, and sin exists because of the influence of evil. But the work of the Lamb of God reverses all of that, because he takes away the sin of the world. So let's do as John tells us. Let's look together at Jesus. Let's look at the one he refers to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First, I'd like you to see that Jesus is the Lamb that God provided. He's the Lamb that God provided. To understand this, I'd like to take you back to the very first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 22, we have the story of Abraham. If you know that story at all, you'll remember how God tested Abraham by asking him to place his son Isaac on the altar and give him as a sacrifice. This is the son that God had promised to Abraham, even though he and his wife Sarah were senior citizens at the time. They're far beyond childbearing years. And this was the son to whom God had promised he would make Abraham's descendants a great nation. And this is the son through whom God promised all families of the earth would be blessed. But Abraham was a man of great faith. And so he gathered up a lot of wood to build an altar. Together with his son, he headed for the wilderness to obey what God had said to him. And as they were walking to the top of the mountain, Isaac turned to his father and he asked him. He said, "Father, we have the wood, but where's the sheep for the sacrifice?" And Abraham then turns to his son whom he loves. And he said something very profound. He said, "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering." Abraham told his son that God would provide the sacrifice. And then they both walked on together. And when they reached the mountaintop, they built that altar. And when they had finished, Abraham did what God had asked him to do. He tied up his son, and he placed him on the altar. And just as he picked up the knife to sacrifice his son, the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham to stop him. "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not harm him in any way. For now I know that you truly fear God, for you have not withheld from me even your own son, your only son." Abraham then saw a ram who had his horns caught in the thicket. And so he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, which means "the Lord will provide." God did just as Abraham believed he would when he told his son Isaac that God would provide the sacrifice. God provided Abraham with a substitute for his son Isaac. So why tell this story? Well, because Abraham's encounter with God on this mountaintop was a foreshadowing of what was to come. That God in his mercy was going to provide a substitutionary sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. God was going to send a Messiah. He's going to send a Savior to die in our place. So God sent John the Baptist into the world to prepare the way, to point people to the one whom God had chosen to be that substitute, to be that Savior. And one day, Jesus was coming to John to the Jordan River to be baptized. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, the Bible tells that the Holy Spirit, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended down upon Jesus. And here's what John the Baptist said. He said, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting on him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." God showed John that Jesus was the one that he had chosen. And so when John saw Jesus, he said to everyone, he told them all, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, Jesus is the Lamb God provided. Just as God provided Abraham with a sacrifice to take the place of his son Isaac, Jesus is the one who took our place on the cross. Jesus said of himself, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the Lamb which God provided. He is the one God has chosen, and there is no one else. The Apostle Peter said of Jesus that there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only Lamb which God provided. He is the one and only, and there is no other. There are many other religions. There are many other religious teachers. But there's only one Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's only one who died for your sins. There's only one, and his name is Jesus. Next thing I want you to see is that Jesus is the Lamb who was sacrificed. And when we say that Jesus is the Lamb who was sacrificed, obviously we mean that he gave his life, that he shed his blood for us. The author of Hebrews tells us, but now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Throughout the Bible, we see that God required a blood sacrifice for the payment of sin. Back in the Old Testament times, God required a sheep to be sacrificed at the temple, both in the morning and the evenings for the people's sins. And so the concept of a blood sacrifice was very common to those people back in those days. But these days, if someone hasn't, you know, grown up in the church, going to Sunday school and whatnot, the idea of a blood sacrifice might kind of sound crude or barbaric to them. You may wonder, you know, why blood? Why blood? Why doesn't God just cleanse us from our sin with water or something else? Or why doesn't God just send us to prison to pay for our own crimes and then let us out when we've served our time? Why did God require blood for the sacrifice of sins and for the forgiveness of sins? Well, Leviticus 17:11 gives us the answer. It says, for the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. And so Leviticus explains to us that in order to satisfy the holy justice of God, blood was required. You see, the penalty of sin is very serious. The penalty is death. As we're told in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And so in order for a sin to be paid for, someone has to die, and blood has to be given in exchange for a life. We can only be saved by the blood of Jesus. And that's why Hebrews 9:22 tells us, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Because there's nothing else that can take away the guilt of sin. There are no alternatives. Only the blood of Jesus can save us. But today, to say that is a very controversial statement. To claim that the only way we can receive forgiveness from God is through the blood of Christ can cause people to accuse us of being intolerant. People say, well, that's the path that you've chosen. I've chosen a different spiritual path. And some might think that we're being arrogant or narrow-minded or being barbaric. But are there truly any other alternatives? Now, if anyone was interested in finding an alternative to the blood of Jesus, it was Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if there's anyone who would know what all the options were, it would be the Heavenly Father, who is also the righteous judge of all the earth. Think about the night that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he asked the Father if there was any other alternative. Matthew's gospel says that when Jesus went with them, meaning his disciples, to the olive grove called Gethsemane, he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. he went a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father." And listen to what Jesus prays here. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet not your will be done." Yet your will be done, not mine. But try to imagine the agony that Jesus felt as he thought about the suffering that he's about to endure. He told his disciples, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." And in that prayer, Jesus is asking very clearly. He's saying, "Father, is there any other alternative?" And imagine how hard it was for the Heavenly Father to look down upon Jesus and see how he agonized over the suffering that he was about to face. Imagine how it must have broken his heart to see his son grieving. Then to hear him ask, "My Father, if it is possible, then let this cup of suffering be taken away from me." Now, what father wouldn't want to respond to that plea and rescue his son? Why didn't the father say, "You know, stop, don't go through with it, Jesus. You're innocent, this isn't fair. Let's find another way." But we all know how the story goes. The father doesn't offer him an alternative. And Jesus is whipped and beaten and crucified. And his blood ran from his head and from his back and from his hands and from his feet. And it ran till every sin was paid for. Why didn't the father stop it? Why didn't he find some other way, an alternative? Hebrews 9:22 says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." God looked down on the human race and saw how lost and sinful we are. And out of love and compassion, he sent his son to die for our sins. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed." But even so, why did Jesus have to be the Lamb? If we already have millions of sheep in the world, why did Jesus have to carry our sins in his body to the cross? Why couldn't just a plain four-legged lamb do the job? Well, Hebrews 10, verse 4 and 5 tells us, "For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer." Two lambs a day were sacrificed at the temple. Those lambs were brought by men to men. But here's God's lamb given by God to man. Those lambs could not take away sin, but the Lamb of God can take away sin. Those lambs were for Israel alone, but this Lamb of God shed his blood for the whole world. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Jesus is the Lamb that God provided, and Jesus is the Lamb who was sacrificed. And thirdly this morning, I want you to see that Jesus is also the triumphant Lamb. The book of Revelation portrays Jesus as the Lamb of God, the conquering Messiah. In chapter 5 of Revelation, John is given a vision of God's throne room in heaven. And he sees the throne and the one sitting on it who is as brilliant as gemstones. And the throne itself is encircled with a rainbow. And from that throne comes flashes of lightning and the rumbling of thunder. And in front of the throne is a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. Around the throne are heavenly beings, as well as elders and angels and people from every tribe and language worshiping God. And in the middle of the throne stands Jesus, the Lamb. And as John gazes upon this spectacular sight, he sees the Lamb, which looks like it has been slaughtered and has seven eyes and seven horns, and it's standing in the middle of the throne. Every lamb that I've ever seen only has two eyes. And so what is it that John is trying to tell us about Jesus when he describes him as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns? Well, here the number seven represents completion or perfection. And seven eyes represent perfect wisdom. And seven horns represent complete power. And we see in the book of Revelation that the triumphant Lamb brings God's judgment against sin and pours out God's wrath on evil. The triumphant Lamb has both perfect wisdom and complete power and authority to carry out this task. And he is the only one who's found worthy to do so. And as a result of this, the angelic beings and people from every tribe and nation then worship the Lamb. They sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." All of creation bows and worships this little Lamb. But don't be fooled by this Lamb's diminutive appearance. This isn't the nursery rhyme Lamb that you learned about as a child. He may be small, but he's not weak. In the book of Revelation, we see the triumphant Lamb who defeats evil and reigns victorious. Revelation 17, 14, we read, "Together you will go to war against the Lamb," meaning the evil rulers of the world who oppose Christ. "Together they will go to war against the Lamb. The Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of all lords and King of all kings." John sees the Lamb of God triumphant, a Lamb who goes to war and brings down rulers and topples kingdoms, a Lamb who judges sin, pours out divine wrath on evil, and defeats the enemy. As it says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. The Lamb is God's champion, a champion of holiness and righteousness, a champion who defeats the enemy. And God sees the Lamb of God standing on top of the Mount Zion as the conquering hero. And he sees him standing on the throne of heaven, leading his people victoriously into the promised land. Revelation 7:17 says, "For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eye." And chapter 21, verse 4 says, "He will wipe every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. And these things are gone forever." All because Jesus, the Lamb of God, has removed the curse of sin and destroyed evil. So it's no wonder that they bow and worship him. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb God provided. There's no one else like him. His name is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. Only his blood can cleanse us from sin. And there's no other way to be reconciled to our Heavenly Father except the way that he's provided. And Jesus is the way. He's the Lamb who was sacrificed. He's the one who carried our sin to the cross. He's the one who suffered in your place. He's the one who paid the price so you could be pardoned. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And Jesus shed his blood for you. And he is the triumphant Lamb. He is God's champion, the one who judges sin and pours God's wrath out on the wicked with perfect wisdom and complete power and authority. He is the champion who came to destroy the work of the devil. And that's why I say that the work of Jesus is more revolutionary than any other, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to invite the worship team to come as we pray this morning. Maybe you've been living with condemnation or struggling with strongholds, or maybe there's an area in your life where you've been feeling defeated. Well, the good news is, as a child of God, we don't have to live there, because Jesus, the Lamb of God, has shed his blood for us. He's our champion. He's destroyed the work of the enemy. And greater is he that's in us, it's in you, than he that is in the world. So if you have any area this morning where you're struggling, I just invite you to lift that up to the Lord this morning as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning as we contemplate about the meaning of Jesus' name, the Son, the Lamb of God. And we think about what that means and who you are. You are the one that was chosen by God for us as our substitute. You went to the cross, you took your sins upon you, and died for us to pay the full penalty, that we don't have to live in condemnation. We thank you for that, O God. We thank you that you are the triumphant Lamb, the Lamb who defeats the enemy. And Lord, we thank you that you are victorious on our behalf. We thank you that we can walk in victory today over things that we may be struggling with. And so, Lord, I ask that as we just bring those areas to you right now where we are having a struggle, that we may be feeling defeated in, Lord, we just plead the blood of Christ over it. We just know that we are being cleansed by your blood, that we're being set free from sin and from any stronghold that's in our life. And Father, we ask that you would fill us in a fresh way with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, we know that we can walk in victory over all of these things, that the enemy has no power over us, Lord God, when we're submitting our lives to you. So, Lord, I ask that you would just bring strength to us, Lord God, restoration and power into our lives. As we seek your presence, Lord, we ask your blessing would be upon your people as we exalt the name of Jesus today. Amen.